a question to begin our sermon time today. Who wins in the initial encounter in the hostility between the woman's and serpent's offspring? Please stand with me. We'll read Genesis 4, 1 through 8 together. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You can go ahead and be seated. Please still our hearts and our minds as we go to God in prayer and ask His blessing on this time. We are so grateful, Father, for the word that you have inspired to be written all of these thousands of years ago by Moses that depict real truths of real individuals and how they point to Jesus and how they apply to us. And I thank you that the promise that you made to Cain and Abel's parents in Genesis 3 is not going to be thwarted by the serpent or anyone else he uses. And it won't happen in Genesis 4. And it didn't happen at the cross. And it cannot happen in our lives. And it will never happen. The redemptive purposes that you have purposed in your Son are preeminent. And they thrill our hearts. And they matter today. Cause our hearts to be stirred by these glorious truths in your Son's saving name. Amen. If you've ever watched movies or read books, you'll find that one of the predominant strategies in literature and movies and everything else is this idea. There's a device to make it seem toward the end of the movie or the book quite often as if the antagonist or the evil side has won and that there's no hope. And typically one of the reasons that we can keep watching movies is the fact that we know that that's going to be reversed by the end of the movie. Right? The hero's going to, they thought he was dead and he's not really dead, or you know, the army gets gathered and comes and wipes out, you know, a thousand different options that you have read about or seen. It's built into us. It's built into authors and screenwriters. And one of the reasons it's built into us is that it is in the very fabric of the way God has operated historically. And even the unregenerate have that in their hearts. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is the beginning of the most predominant thread in all of Scripture, God's redemptive historical strategy to bring sinners back to Him, the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman's heel will be bruised. When we go back to that, that idea will be played out ultimately in Jesus on the cross, as we know, but the echoes of that will be played out countless times in Scripture. I mean, all you got to do is just go through Scripture and you can find it, right? The book of Esther and Haman, right? It looks like he's going to win. I was thinking earlier today about, remember the guy Sennacherib and his envoy, the Rabshakeh, who come to Hezekiah and besiege Jerusalem, and it looks like these thousands and thousands of soldiers are finally going to destroy God's people, and God intervenes. So the echoes of Genesis 3:15, though culminating in the cross, happen all through Scripture. But we would think by only reading this passage, not the rest of chapter 4, we would think by only reading this passage that the opposite of the promise of chapter 3, verse 15 is happening. For if our surmises are true, we can only surmise on this. Beginning in chapter 4, we've got four people populating the earth. By the end of verse 7, the population of the earth has been cut by 25%. And the one we think may be the answer to 3:15, the one that presents the right offering, is the righteous one who has faith, is dead. And the murderer is still standing. But the hostility between the serpents and woman's offspring begins here, as the account of Cain's murder of Abel reveals the thoroughness of mankind's sinfulness and what the results are. But that's not the end. Because yet even in the midst of this horror, gospel hope persists as God reveals his design for coming to and being accepted by him. So let's see how this portion of Scripture begins this long, long road of the hostility between the serpent and his seed, the devil and those who are on his side, and the woman's seed. And ultimately, as we always preach, how that culminates in Jesus, but how even that is being played out here. In verses 1 and 2, there's initial redemptive and fruitful hope in the birth of two sons. We learn from chapter 3 that Adam and Eve have been justified. God's given them a coat of skin to wear. Adam has named Eve. So what we would see as a person expressing faith in Christ, though there are only shadows of that obviously for them, they have done that. They've been justified. And so they're expressing faith and fruitful hope as these two sons are born. Surprisingly, before we look at verse 1, the offspring of the woman, the first offspring, Cain, turns out to be the offspring of the serpent. Isn't gospel hope quite often ironic? As God swoops in his sovereignty to surprise us, even in things like this. Verse 1. Adam and Eve received God's grace in marital intimacy and fruitfulness. Verse 1 says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's marital intimacy right there. And she conceived and bore Cain. And then verse 2 says, she bore Abel. Now, Cain means gotten. And so when Eve is going to say, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord, that's the idea behind Cain's name. Abel means breath or vanity. And that very well describes his life also, right? For his life is very brief as far as at least the scriptural account. So Adam and Eve received God's grace. A few words ago, back in chapter 3, they are condemned. And now, at the beginning of chapter 4, they are enjoying the fruits of what it means to be married. God has shown grace by allowing them marital intimacy and then also the fruitfulness that he had commanded in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he had told the earth, but then also specifically humans, to be fruitful. And it will remind us that this is the paradigm that God has established for the happiness of mankind. And so we celebrate that, both in the intimacy and the joy of that, but then also the results, the fruitfulness of that. Verse 1, then also, Eve portrays faith in God's promise. Verse 1 says, Eve says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve is giving God the credit, recognizing that this, the conception of Cain, and all else is a demonstration of his mercy. And I would guess that Adam and Eve knew that probably in some ways better than we typically do, because they understood what it meant to have broken God's commandments and face condemnation and be shown mercy. And so then after she conceives and 9 months later Cain is born, Eve is giving that and all else to God, saying, God, it's an act of mercy. And she also seems to be expressing hope that this may be the one in whom God will overthrow the serpent. Now, we can't be dogmatic about that. But likely, she's saying, I've gotten a man. Man, same word as Adam. I've gotten a man, and God has been instrumental in this one coming, and possibly he will be the serpent crusher. Gloriously and surprisingly, God will indeed overthrow the serpent, but not as Eve expects. And not even as Eve may have expected as the kids were growing up, and she realizes that Cain's not the one who has faith. Maybe Abel's the one who's going to be the serpent crusher, and then what do you think Adam and Eve think when they get the news that Abel is dead? So God's going to overthrow the serpent, but not with Cain or with Abel. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 3 tells us that it is at least 77 generations later that the serpent crusher comes, fulfilling Eve's initial hope. It's as if she's saying, God made man, but now with the help of Yahweh, I have made a second man. But again, we know that Cain is not finally the second Adam, is he? And neither is Abel, and neither is Seth, not Peter's, but Seth at the end of chapter 4, and neither is any of Seth's descendants until the final perfect descendant. So she's portraying faith in God's promise. She knows that God will honor his promise in fruitfulness, but also in serpent crushing. And then verse 2, Cain and Abel vocationally participate in God's design. So we skip over all of their growing up to the time that they are old enough to present sacrifices and be workers, vocational workers. Verse 2 says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. We sometimes try to differentiate these two in our interpretation and say that Abel had the more noble job. I don't think we can go that far totally, because the Bible indicates, beginning with Adam and then also with Noah, that those who tend to cultivate the ground, that is an honorable profession. So there's merit in both of these jobs. Abel as a shepherd, and then Cain as a farmer. Having said that, possibly, and again this is only possible, there's a hint, considering Israel as the audience, right? Israel's the first ones who are receiving this book. What do they know as far as jobs? All you got to do is go to the end of this very book that we're studying, and when 70-some of them come from the land of Canaan to sojourn in Egypt, beginning a 400-year time, they tell Pharaoh, we're shepherds. So considering the original audience and God's purposes, possibly there's a hint that there is somewhat of a favor toward Abel, although Cain also has an honorable job, especially when we have not read the rest of the chapter. Cain's following Adam. He's of the earth. He's not engaged in an occupation connected to what Israel would already be putting the blanks together, an occupation of sacrifice. As chapter 3, verse 21 has already indicated, when animals had to die so that the two sinners could be clothed. So I know I'm saying both right there, so maybe there's a tension between the two. Both jobs are honorable. There's nothing sinful about Cain's job, but possibly there are hints that God's favor is directed toward the one who is the shepherd, is the keeper of the sheep, because of the inextricable connection to sacrifice, as 3:21 has told us. So there's initial redemptive and fruitful hope in the birth of two sons. Cain and Abel are demonstrations of God's mercy to Adam and Eve in their birth and also in their vocations. But then we come, secondly, to verses 3 through 8, and this discouraging statement. But hope seems to be shattered in the thorough sinfulness in Cain. Michael said something interesting when he was talking to the kids. He said, whatever is not done in faith is sin. And the Bible does say that. Romans chapter 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so, what that would tell us scripturally and doctrinally is that even the good things that unregenerate people do ultimately are in some way sin because they don't proceed from saving faith. And so Cain's going to offer a sacrifice, but it's not going to be done in faith, as we will see. Genesis 3 is the beginning of sin in man. Genesis 4, kind of looking ahead to Genesis 6, when sin is all over the earth and God destroys it. Genesis 4 is the progress and the fruits of sin. And you and I have seen experientially that when sin comes in, it does not take long to proliferate. Anybody else experience that? Genesis 4 is teaching us that. You got two people who are eating a piece of fruit, and that is horrible. I mean, that is the original sin. And a few verses later, it goes to murder. Sin proliferates. This is a descriptive of all. Hope shattered in the thorough sinfulness in Cain. Verses 3 through 5, Cain comes to God on his own terms, rejecting God's design for acceptance and forgiveness. We go to verse 3. In the course of time, this kind of indicates that sometime later this sacrifice is happening. And again, we can only surmise, but surely they had to have known from their parents, from chapter 3, verse 21, what was and wasn't acceptable to God. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's assumed that God is to be worshipped, so this sacrifice is connected with atonement, but also with worship, and that there is a prescribed worship. God shows how he is to be worshipped. He shows that through the rest of Scripture, which means, again, that we can safely surmise, even though we don't have the details, that he has shown this to the parents of Cain and Abel and Cain and Abel. For God is not capricious. It's not like he would leave the information away, and Cain doesn't know what to do or what not to do, and he does the best he can, and then God says, forget it. I don't like you, I like your brother. God prescribes how he is to be worshipped, and we see that all through the rest of Scripture. Verse 4, Abel also brings of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. This reminds us that Abel was sinful too and needed atonement. And the reason we can interpret this way is Michael has already read this verse. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Abel was unrighteous, brought a sacrifice to God, and by the faith of his heart demonstrated in the sacrifice, God counted him as righteous. Same way he counted Abraham as righteous when Abraham believed in God's promise, the same way he counts every single one of us righteous, not by a sacrifice of the firstborn of the flock and of fat, but by the sacrifice of the firstborn in which we have the same faith that Abel had. So Abel and Cain are both sinful. Going again back to 3:21 and their parents, Cain tries to fix that with his own devices. Abel comes according to God's prescription. Verses 4 and 5, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Then the question then has to come, why did God accept Abel and his offering and reject Cain in his? A couple possibilities. Leviticus 2 indicates God accepts both types of these offerings. Remember, when you read through Leviticus, you find the different types of offerings: burnt offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings. So it's not necessarily the nature of the offering in and of itself, but the verses do hint that God had prescribed that the offering needed to be what Abel brings, and therefore the nature of Cain's offering, at least in this circumstance, is wrong. Also, the verses hint, and when we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that there's faith in Abel's heart, and there's no faith in Cain's heart. And also, the verses hint at the value on the offering that each son placed. Cain brings of the fruit of his cultivating, which points to his merit. Abel brings of the firstborn of the flock and of the fats, which indicates that he is putting great value on this and the way God's prescribed it. Or it could be the idea of being the work of Cain's own hand, as I mentioned. Or, again, going back to chapter 3, verse 21, there's already the pattern of a substitute. We don't exactly know. Maybe there's some of all of those suggestions as far as truthful. But all we do know is that God didn't accept Cain's offering and did accept Abel's. Notice the wording also of God's regard for the men themselves. I found this interesting as I was studying it. I'd never noticed this. Verses 4 and 5, I'll go backwards. For Cain and his offering, God had no regard. And then going backwards, verse 4, for Abel and his offering, God did have regard. So it's not just the offerings, it's the men themselves for which God is or is not having regard. Possibly indicating that this is not an isolated time. I don't think it is as if there were several sacrifices before this and Cain did it right every single time before that. For it's indicating that God has no regard for Cain. And so there's already no faith playing out in the example here of the offerings. Possibly it simply, as verse 4 suggests, that this was not what God had revealed and would accept. And that really is the simplest explanation, despite all of the possibilities. And again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 indicates that Abel offered a more acceptable offering than Cain. And the key to that is that Abel offered it by faith. Abel was the first of many who claimed the lyrics of Rock of Ages. Yes, I'm bringing this lamb, but essentially I'm saying nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross that Abel knew nothing about. But those words applied to him the same way they apply to you and me. Simply to the cross I cling. God having regard for Abel and his offering is his design for the rest of Scripture. And we see this all through Scripture, where God has regard for those who bring an offering such as this, or the offering of a life that is demonstrated by faith. And ultimately, this culminates in Jesus being the atoning sacrifice for which God has full regard. So when you look at this individual who is putting forth this offering and it says God accepted him, God had regard, remember that it was nothing in Abel that God saw that gave him regard. It was because God was already counting the sacrifice for which he would have regard to Abel. That's what he does to you and me, brothers and sisters. Because I cannot cultivate or grow enough fruit or enough accomplishments or enough righteousnesses for God to look at me and regard me. All I can hope in is the one who did bring a perfect sacrifice, not another lamb, but the one who was the lamb. And God had full regard for that, so he has regard for my faith. Clearly, it goes without saying that many, many people do this in justification, right? I'm justified by my own offering to God. I'm justified by my own works. I mean, look at all the world religions, and even those that are under the guise of Christianity who add works to faith. But, and I think this maybe is where this is most applicable to us today, many also do it in trying to impress God with their own merit. I memorized enough verses. I never said any bad words. sang all the Christian songs, didn't listen to the wrong radio stations, and on and on and on. God, look at the offering I brought. You've got to be impressed with me. And that is just as insidious in churches and in Christianity today as it was with these two men. All we have is the offering of Jesus. And then the holiness that we do present and grow in and all of those things are overflows. They're outflows of gospel truths. Not to try to impress God, because only Jesus finally impressed God. But the glory of that is that because he is so impressed with his son, the Bible tells us that we're dearly loved. And the Bible does tell us that God's pleased with our sacrifices. But it's only rooted in the sacrifice not of Cain, not of Abel, and not of Steve, but of Jesus. This portrays the tendency to think that our own offering will force God's favor, when in reality we can only hope in the substitutionary sacrifice of another. But, as I said, when this is our hope, the gospel-enabled offerings are indeed pleasing to God. And that should blow your mind. That the Bible does tell us that rooted in Jesus and his work, always covered with his righteousnesses, your works can be pleasing to God. Not to try to impress him, but because they're rooted in the gospel and who Jesus is. Cain comes to God on his own terms, rejecting God's design for acceptance and forgiveness. And so before we go to the next point, I just want to plead with you. Again, it's our typical audience, but I plead with you, if there is any millimeter of this in you, where you think that God is indebted to you because you can do fill in the blank, repent and believe in the gospel that there was a perfect law keeper whose sacrifice from start to finish was perfect. And that's your only hope. You can't bring enough Cain-type offerings in a trillion lifetimes to impress God. You must place all of your hope in the perfect life and the sacrificial, not a lamb, but the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, death of the Son of God, who didn't stay dead, who rose again so that his life and his death and his resurrection can be credited to you. Today, would you repent and believe in that? But then also my plea, because maybe 100% of us are in this category and we drift in and out of it. My plea with all of the rest of us is not to think that God is indebted to us by our offerings. Rest in gospel truth, and then let that be the fountain of obedience and offering and holiness. And I know that may sound like the same thing, but it makes all the difference in the world. Secondly, under hope seeming to be shattered in the thorough sinfulness of Cain, verses 5 through 7, he refuses to repent. Verse 5 says, Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now this is when God confronts him about the offering. We'll get to that actual those words in a second. But Cain refuses to repent. He's resistant to and hostile to God's way of atonement. I'll say that again because that is so applicable. Cain is resistant to and hostile to God's way of atonement. He insists on making God obliged. And again, if we think that only happens in Cain, we're fooling ourselves. And by the way, I mean, this is incidental, but in that we do believe in this message that we can't be like the one who thinks that they can oblige God to them. And we keep applying that to our own lives, right? Even though we may have been justified for 50, 60, 70 years. How much more do those who still believe this need to hear it? that they can't oblige God to them by their good works. They need to hear the truth of the one to whom God shows favor, and then our faith in that one. Also, in these verses, Cain could have repented as God showed his perspective. Verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry?" But he didn't. So from our perspective, we can see that God was giving Cain a chance to repent. Cain was furious that he could not approach and worship God according to his own perspectives and merit. He refuses to repent. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says that ultimately God is the one who grants repentance. That's the divine side of repentance. But my plea with you, the human side of repentance is responsibility. Whatever the situation is in your life, whether it is for justification or a secret sin that maybe someone is harboring, as is the case in Cain, the opportunity to repent is there. So there may be an interpersonal relationship with someone right now that no one knows about. There may be a secret sexual sin. I have no idea. But I believe that when God gives Cain a chance to repent, though we also, and I'll get to this, we believe in God's sovereignty and how he knew Cain wouldn't repent and all those things, there's a chance to repent. Don't pass it by. And I may be speaking to nobody, but probably likely the way the Holy Spirit works, there's someone who's like, "Man, Steve, why do you know what's going on in my life?" And then finally, Cain expresses the depravity of his heart by killing his brother. Verse 7, God says to him, "If you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So God is indicating that there is this deep-set sin within Cain that he inherited from his parents and seemingly he has cultivated. And how he deals with it now from a human perspective will determine his course of action. And then finally we get to verse 8. This really isn't the second sin in the Bible. Cain's already sinned. But verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And again, I believe this is not isolated. That doesn't mean he's killed other brothers before this. This is depictive of Cain's heart already. This is the default slavery to sin that we all inherit and love. We sometimes are very judgmental about this idea that man is a slave to sin because we have been regenerated and we hate that sin. But don't forget that the unregenerate heart not only inherits sin, but loves it. Jesus makes that clear in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he says that these people to whom he's speaking, they are of their father, the devil, and their will is to do their father's desires. And when this happens, Cain seems to render the promise of chapter 3, verse 15 to be false. The seed of the serpent has won! Incidentally, later, several thousand years later, God's firstborn people will turn against his firstborn son in the same way that Cain turns against his brother, and they will nail him to a cross. But in the great reversal, that finalizes the truth of what chapter 3, verse 15 indicates. So Cain has not rendered false chapter 3, verse 15. And this is our hope, and it is because, number 3, verses 3 through 7, yet God's purpose of redemption remains. God's long but faithful redemptive strategy is the hope in Genesis 4. It is the hope in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is the hope for our lives in the overall dealing with sin and our own personal one as well. And it's the foundation for how he orders our lives. God's redemptive strategies are just as working and as glorious and as dependable in Genesis chapter 4 when it seems like Cain and the devil have won, as they were in the cross, as they were when you feel like there's no hope. And when Romans 8 is telling us that all things are working together, Paul includes this glorious truth. He who gave his own son, will he not with him also give you all things? God's redemptive strategies are purposeful and faithful, even when it seems like the serpent has won. Verse 4. God reveals his design for coming to him for forgiveness of sin. We won't elaborate on that. We've already touched on it. But when God had prescribed the way to come to him, has regard for Abel, not regard for Cain, we can assuredly say that God has revealed his design for coming to him for forgiveness of sin. And even if it's vague in Genesis 4, it's not vague in the rest of the Bible. God's made it clear that we come to him only through the merit of his Son. And then secondly, in verses 6 and 7, God offers forgiveness even in the midst of grievous sin. Verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" Verse 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin's crouching at the door." It's personifying sin as this animal that's ready to pounce. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it. Now again, theologically we understand that God knows everything. God knows that Saint Cain is not going to repent. By what we understand from the rest of Scripture, we understand that Cain was not one of the elect. So God had not chosen Cain before the foundation of time. Yet also, and this seems like there's just a tension that the Bible leaves, God, that the Bible teaches, God's causing Cain to process things. Much like he did in chapter 3 with Cain's parents, when he reveals sin to him, and says, you got to repent. This is a mercy of God. And by the way, for us, God's children, that is a mercy when God confronts us, right? Whether it's through a parent or a preacher or a podcast or a song or a thousand other things. It's a mercy of God to cause us to cultivate in our mind, how is my thinking not in line with Scripture and how can I repent? Though God knows exactly what Cain will do, the offer is genuine. Cain has a chance from a human perspective to repent. And though we believe that God again is sovereign over all, our gospel message is to everyone, repent, believe. And those who will trust in Jesus will find him to be a perfect Savior. This is a genuine offer to repent. And this parallels, again, God's offer to us to repent. So even though 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 says ultimately that God is the one who grants repentance, we have the confidence, based on this passage and the rest of Scripture, that we offer this chance to repent to all freely. And then we leave it to God to change someone's heart. But again, I want to say to you, how many of us right now in our hearts are feeling the Spirit of God grip us and say, repent? Maybe none. I'm probably wrong about that. God offers forgiveness even in the midst of grievous sin. And then in verses 4 and 5, this is the beginning, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it is the beginning of the pattern of his sovereign choice as the older is rejected and the younger is accepted. This is one of the key themes that we see all through Genesis, starting with God accepting Abel, not accepting the older one. That's the only time that happens in Genesis, right? No. We go to chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Abraham's got two sons. Who's the one we know God accepts? Isaac compared to Ishmael, the older one. Chapter 25, verse 23, that we then get to Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. We're not done. We get to chapter 49, verse 4, and then verses 8 through 10 and 49, Reuben. Did you know Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob? He's not the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled. Judah is like the third or fourth born. And then, you've probably never thought about this. You've probably read the passage. We'll get to it in months and months and months. Chapter 48, verses 17 through 19. Joseph brings his sons to Jacob to bless. Remember what Jacob does? He reverses his hands. We have always thought of Joseph's sons as Ephraim and Manasseh, right? That's not the birth order. Birth order is Manasseh and Ephraim. God's being purposeful in this, starting with Abel and Cain, all the way to Ephraim and Manasseh, that God's elective purposes, his sovereign purposes, go against what man thinks. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, doesn't he? That the thinking of God as far as salvation is foolishness to man. But gospel truths are glorious. And then in verses 25 and 26, Abel's death, and this is where we'll close, Abel's death is not the end. We obviously will get to God's confrontation with Cain next week when he tells him he's a murderer and what's going to happen. But the tenacity of the gospel is seen not in verses 1 through 8, but at the end of the chapter. God will carry on his promises. We can put all our hope in this, and so I will read the end of chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God will carry on his promises. We can put all our hope in this. As Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And so even though God's promises may seem to be thwarted by the seed of the serpent, and it seems like years and years and generations, even in our own lives, gospel promises remind us that God has yet to be unfaithful, and he never will be unfaithful. Abel says no words, is killed almost instantly, yet Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, declares him righteous. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, again says that Abel's sacrifice to God was by faith, and he was commended as righteous. As God is completely sovereign over the death of Abel and the raising up of a substitute in Abel's younger brother, even more so, he is sovereign and full of grace in the death, not just of Abel, but also the death and resurrection of the true substitute, not Seth, Jesus, who didn't have to offer up a substitute himself, but was the Lamb himself. So the offering's been made. We don't have to do it. And in Jesus' offering, our offerings are accepted. And his redemptive purposes that cannot be thwarted remind us in Genesis 4 and the rest of Scripture and in the nuances of your life of his sovereign purposes, which are sure. The serpent did not win in Genesis 4. And the serpent did not win at the cross. And the serpent will not win in your lives or ever. And then finally, one more application. This possibility and chance for maybe even one of us today to repent. Let's pray. Cause these truths to penetrate deep into our hearts, Father. Based in the glorious truth that the serpent didn't win. His head was crushed. And as you used your apostle Paul to pen these words, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. So with Jesus, we are serpent crushers. So the gospel promises that seem to be lost in Genesis 4 remain, and they mean something to us today. And I thank you that we have opportunity to live out the implications of this, whatever it is, maybe a chance to repent for one of us, maybe a chance to tell someone of the sacrifice that God will indeed accept. Lots of things that you will apply to us through your Spirit that I probably didn't even think of, and that is incredible, and I'm grateful for that, because it's not up to me. Thank you that it is rooted in who Jesus is and what he has done. In his name, amen.